Okay, hello everyone. Yeah, welcome back to Dialogue. Let me pray for us before we get into this into the life of David. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for a lot of things that happened this week. We thank you for the fact that it seems like the economy is opening up a little bit. And that some of the restrictions are lifted, and a lot of people are grateful for that. But we also pray, Lord, that we will not become complacent, and that this virus thing will stay at bay. And Lord, we pray for a miracle. We pray for a vaccine. We pray for so many things. We pray for character during this time. We pray for hope, for generosity. Lord. Thank you that you've taken us by the hand during this whole thing. And I pray that we will cultivate good habits, Lord, that we will turn to you and maybe not to all of the other things that we usually amused ourselves with. But now that it's not possible, Lord, that we can focus on you again. So we pray for that, Lord. And even as we come to this message tonight, Lord, I know many of us are flat. I know I feel flat, a little bit tired. I pray that you will nonetheless speak to us, Lord. That's a great time for you to minister to us. So I pray, Lord, that you will do that and that you will speak loud and clear in tonight's message. In Jesus' name, we pray that. Amen. Right. So we are in the life of David. And we are nearing the end of the life of David. As a matter of fact, tonight is going to be the end of the life of David, or at least this series. We might go on into the book of Kings, but it's at least the end of the Samuel account in terms of the life of David. So last week, we looked at the great sin of David, his sin. In terms of his adultery with Bathsheba, his assassination of Uriah. I mean, this guy effectively committed or violated half of the Ten Commandments in less than a chapter. It takes some doing. And now we're dealing with the consequences of sin. So what's the consequences of this sin, and how sin breeds more sin? Now, I have to apologize in advance that I am going to look at a very big portion of scripture this evening, and we're going to jump a lot, and it might feel more like a Bible school than like a sermon, but please bear with me because I think there's something profound in here, and it summarizes the life of David, I think, in a profound way. But forgive me if it's not quite clear how we're going to jump, because we are going to look at big portions of scripture. But I told you that we are picking up the story directly after the case of Bathsheba and Uriah and Nathan, who confronted David's repentance. And almost directly after, we read about this horrible story that is entitled Amnon Rapes Tamar. Now, at this stage, David has three adult children. He's got more children, but he has three adult children: Tamar, Amnon, and Absalom. Now, Absalom and Tamar are brothers and sisters. They've got the same mother, and Amnon is a half brother. And I think it's a fair guess to say that their mother, talking about Absalom and Tamar, she was a hot one, because they were very attractive kids, and we read about that a few times. And Amnon, the half brother, is infatuated with Tamar. We read as much in chapter 13. He was frustrated to the point of being sick. It almost sounds romantic. And he confides in a friend and he says, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." You know, it sounds a little bit like a rom-com, a Hollywood version, just this infatuation with this lady. And it also sounds a little bit better if you say, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister," instead of saying, "I'm in love with my half-sister." It just makes it sound a little bit less incestuous. Let me just make a comment about the incest, but in this passage, in Israel, it was taboo. You didn't do this. There were enough laws against this. But in the ancient world, and actually till about quite recently, a lot of royal families most of the marriages happen from the inside. So a half brother or a half sister is not entirely unheard of in royal families, which is why a lot of monarchies are a little bit crazy because of centuries of inbreeding. But in any case, it was taboo and it was a bad idea. So what Amnon does is he tricks his father, King David, into helping him isolate Tamar. In terms of him, she must take care of him. I'm not going to read you the whole story. She must take care of him whilst he is very sick, and then she is isolated, and then he rapes her. But something that is ridiculously scary and just chilling is he's got this infatuation. It is this cultivated lust. He's very obsessive about this girl, and as soon as he has sex with her, or I should say, as soon as he rapes her. We read that Amnon hated Tamar with such intensity that the hatred he hated her with was greater than the love he had for her. And he said, get out of here. What a chilling passage, to say the very least. Now, I don't want to delve into this because we can pause here and talk about this for a long time. And I think we'll get a lot of truth out of this passage. Let me just say this. It is interesting in our culture, which is so obsessed with a sexual encounter and infatuation and being in love, etc. I think we can identify a little bit with this rapist in the sense that we idolize this encounter. We dream about this encounter, but it can never live up to what we imagine it to be. And you see how his infatuation and his in-loveness, because he was obviously not loving her, he's got no idea what love is, but his in-loveness, this little infatuation, or I should say in-likeness, just turns to hatred, resentment, as soon as they have finished. It is such a horrible story, but I also think quite an accurate story. But it's not what we want to look at tonight, because what I want us to look at is this: sin and its consequences. So David, Bathsheba, immediately after that, we've got the story of Amnon, David's firstborn, raping his sister, his half-sister. And what does David do? Nothing. We read that he's infuriated, but he doesn't act against Amnon. And this injustice, this sin, breeds another sin. What happens now? Absalom, the brother, the biological brother of Tamar, now plots revenge, and he takes about 2 years to make sure that he isolates Amnon in the same way that he isolated Tamar, and he kills her. I should say he kills him. And it's very interesting because it's sort of exactly the same ploy. David again says, yeah, go in peace. I sanction this. That's a good idea. And he's strict. And again, now Absalom kills Amnon. So you have a rapist and now you have a killer. David is not doing good in terms of parenting. And what does David do? Not a lot. Absalom sends himself into exile, but when he eventually comes back, we read that David said, yeah, you can stay here. I just don't want to see his face. We read this in chapter 14. You don't have to follow along in the Bible with me because I'm trying to just paint a very broad picture. So if you can keep up without trying to plot the passages, I think it's going to help us to get a general feel of where we are at. So David says, I do not want to see the face of Absalom. Now, look, Jerusalem is not a very big place. And they are living in a bigger palatial court together. So to avoid Absalom takes some persistence. And for 2 years, he avoids him like the plague. Obviously didn't get the memo, didn't read Luke 15, where the prodigal son comes back and the father embraces this kid who has gone astray. And this lack of fathering, you can see, is hurting Absalom, and he plots and he thinks and he plots a coup against his father. You see rape, you see murder, you see absent fathering, and now you see a coup, the consequences of sin, this whole chain of sin, if you will. But we are also introduced to Absalom here in a more vivid way. We learn the following about this guy called Absalom. No man in all Israel was as handsome and highly praised as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the top of his head, he did not have a single flaw. Right, there are very few of us. We are a rare breed indeed. From the sole of his feet to the top of his head, he was perfect. All right. And then we read this bit. When he shaved his head, he shaved it every year because his hair got so heavy for him that he had to shave it off. He would weigh the hair from his head and it would be 5 pounds according to the royal standard. That's bizarre to put this bit in. But this is what you need to know. Absalom had an incredible, do you say, set of hair, head of hair. And he was a, you know, the original organics shampoo model, all right? And his hair was the envy of all the women and men in Israel, very thick, so much so that they would weigh his hair. I mean, who does that? Well, Absalom does it because his hair is amazing. So it is evident that he was very proud of his head, was his feature, was the thing that he liked to show, to lead with. And then, so we know he's pretty, we know he's got good hair. I don't know why I pointed to my hair, but just use imagination, he had good hair. But then as the story continues, we read that not only is David a bad father, but he's also a bad king at this stage. Because many people, they bring their complaints. This is what you do with a king. If there's a dispute in the land, somebody would come and you have to rule over that. You don't have separation of powers like we do. So that was his job. But he's not really doing it. And Absalom, he's now standing at the city gate and he's hearing some of these complaints and cases, and he gives them justice. And he is stepping into this vacuum, this justice vacuum that David at this stage is not occupying. And we read that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He already stole the hearts of the women of Israel because of his lovely, thick, organics, Maybelline, Pantene hair model thing. But now he is also stealing the hearts of the men of Israel because he's bringing justice to their causes and he's hearing, he's being a good administrator, he's being a good king, he's ruling, all right? And Absalom uses this, his newfound popularity, and he plots, and he's been plotting this for a long time, to overthrow his dad. And he tells his dad he wants to go to Hebron. And again, the story follows the exact same pattern. David gives his sanction. He doesn't have a clue what's going on, because at this stage, he doesn't have a clue what's going on. And he follows, he says, yeah, that's fine, Absalom, you can go. And Absalom goes to Hebron. This is the city of kings. This is where you go to be crowned. And he takes a whole procession with, he's very cunning, and he crowns himself king. And he sends out evangelists, right? People going across Israel saying, Absalom has become king of Hebron. Absalom has become king of Hebron. At this stage, that news is met with a certain set of excitement, because Absalom is young, he's handsome, he's interested in the people. It seems like he is relatively just. This is good news. David is old news. And Absalom overthrows David. At least the first bit of this coup is complete. And David realizes this and he flees. He goes out of Jerusalem and he goes back into the desert. Now, at this point, it is important to note a few things. What is amazing about this book is the fact that it doesn't give us cartoon caricatures of David and Absalom. It doesn't say David is this good King David and Absalom is this bad son who wants to overthrow him. No, we can see that Absalom is handsome. We can see that he's trying to bring some sort of justice. If it is for his own gain, obviously it's a little bit for his own gain. But the point is, it is not a cheap narrative trying to say that here are the good guys, here are the bad guys, it's easy. No, we see the complexity in both of these characters. But the one thing where David stands out from Absalom, and this is very important to know this, is Absalom sends out a decree and you've got people shouting, ram's horn, everything. And they say, Absalom has become king in Hebron. And this is something David never did. Never is there a line that says, David is king of Israel. Let me just read to you what Eugene Peterson, when he comments on this passage, what he says. He says this: David never for a moment considers his leadership as a position of personal power. God rules. God has become king, and David is only a witness and servant to God's sovereignty. We never find the phrase "David has become king" in the story. That acclamation is made only in the worship of God. And you can see that in Psalm 47, 93, 96, 99, where it just says, God has become king. This is great news. Spread the news. God has become king. And it is this about David that makes him central to the story of faith. Not that he is a great king, for he is not. His failures, both moral and political, are conspicuous and glaring. But that he never puts himself forward as a replacement for God as king, ever. He doesn't do that. So, like I said, we don't have cartoon caricatures of these guys. But the one thing that we do have, that we do see, is that David, with all these issues, he sees his authority as on loan from God. All right. Absalom does not. At this stage, the story goes on in this coup. Absalom managed to get a guy called Ahithophel to be his ally, and he is this sage, he is this elder advisor, and this is a massive blow to the David campaign, because he is sort of the political and religious voice, and he can sanction Absalom and say, this is a legitimate regime. If this guy goes for him, then we can back Absalom as well. And we read that this guy has moved over to Absalom, and we suspect that when David writes the following psalm, Psalm 55, he is thinking of Ahithophel. We read the following. Now, it is not an enemy who insults me. This is Psalm 55. Otherwise, I could bear it. It is not a foe who rises up against me. Otherwise, I could hide from it. But it is you, a man who is my peer, my companion and good friend. We used to have close fellowship. We walked with the crowd into the house of God. He is mourning the fact that his friend, his close advisor, is now with Absalom. Okay, so what happens? David needs to flee. Absalom at this stage is too powerful, he is too popular, and he's on his way back from Hebron to Jerusalem. So David goes out into the wilderness. He spent most of his life in the wilderness, hiding from Saul and fighting as a mercenary for the Philistines and everywhere else. And here again, in his old age, he is going into the wilderness again. And we've got this dramatic scene. And by the way, him, David being in the wilderness, is the most detailed that we have of the life of David. So this is very important. Samuel takes a lot of time to explain this travel narrative. And here we see David moving away from the city of David, and he goes through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives. I wish I actually could show you a picture here, but you just have to use your imagination. I want to read it, actually. He says, as the king was crossing the Kidron Valley, all the people were marching past on the road that leads to the desert. So him and his entourage are now going into the desert. They're going into hiding. And as David was climbing the slope of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he ascended, his head was covered and he was walking barefoot. Man, it is such a vivid image. Here's the king, King David, the mighty King David, and he's walking barefoot. He's got ash on his head. He's mourning. He goes through the Kidron Valley. That is the very same valley where we find the Garden of Gethsemane. So when Jesus walks from the upper room into Gethsemane, he's walking through this Kidron Valley. And then he walks up the Mount of Olives, which is also very prominent in the life of Jesus. He's constantly mourning over Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. But it's this weird climactic line in Israel, where a place like Jerusalem, many people think it's just another town in the desert. It's not. It's got a fairly decent rainfall. It's got about the rainfall similar to Bloemfontein. I think it has more rain than Bloemfontein. But then, as you go over the Mount of Olives, you get a town called Bethany, Lazarus, Martha, Mary, those guys in the Bible, and then you can literally just go over that hill and it becomes desert. And then you are on the road to Jericho and on the way to the Dead Sea, and it is a desolate place. It's quite absurd that you can see trees and a lot of vegetation on this side, and then if you just look left, it is just desert. It is a very strange line in the climate. And here we see David now going from the city of David, from the palace, through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, into the desert. Again, it's very vivid and it's very important for our story. And then we read the following. It says, Lord, David pleaded, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. When David came to the summit where he used to worship God, there he met Hushai, the Archite. Here's what the narrator wants to tell us, friends. David has not been praying. The last time he prayed in this story is when he was praying for Bathsheba's son to survive, the first one. It didn't really work. But I think there's ample evidence in the text to suggest that David has not been attending to his children, and he's not been attending to God in his prayer life. He's not been attending to the people as a king. And now, when he is fleeing for his life, he's on his way to the wilderness, now we see him praying again. This one passage I think is brilliant. It's verse 32. It says, when David came to the summit where he used to worship. David has not been worshiping. David has not been dancing in front of the ark. He's not been praying. He's not been contemplating on the word. He's not been writing psalms. We don't know what he's been doing. Was he complacent? Was he lax? Probably. But he hasn't been taking care of his spiritual life and then everything that flows from that. But now, in his darkest moment, and this is, I think, David's darkest moment, his own flesh and blood wants to kill him. He goes through this Kidron Valley, and he weeps, his barefoot, sack and ash. But there he begins to pray again. There he begins to worship again. And it is a reality for most humans can identify with this, that we don't necessarily pray, but when we are up against the ropes, then we pray. Isaac Singer is a Polish Nobel Prize winning novelist, and he once said, "I only pray when I'm in trouble. I only pray when I'm in trouble. But I'm in trouble all the time. So I pray all the time. I only pray when I'm in trouble, but I'm in trouble all the time. So I pray all the time." David is in trouble at this moment. So David prays. Now, the story continues that as David is moving, he's at least talking to God again here. But as he is moving away from Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, there's a guy who follows him, a guy called Shammai. And this guy, we read that he is from the house of Saul. And he is mocking David. He is throwing him. A guy called Shammai from the house of Saul kept yelling curses. He threw stones at David. Get out, you worthless murderer. Look, you are in trouble because you are a murderer. This guy is shouting all these insults to David. What he's referring to, I mean, it might be Uriah, it might be someone else. The point is, this guy is unhappy. He's obviously part of the Saul clans, and they were not very happy necessarily with David. But David remains, he's got an army with him. And there's a guy, he says, look, do you want me to cut off this guy's head? Because it's pretty annoying. And just think of this, the moral clarity in David's mind. He says, leave him alone and let him curse me. The Lord has told him to do so. Leave him alone. Don't curse. This guy is walking literally next to David on his mule or whatever and throwing him with stones, throwing him with dust, cursing him. And he's still the king. He's still a powerful guy. He's got a small army around him. He says, don't touch that guy. Leave him alone. I think David at this moment he's talking about God. He's talking to God. He is encountering God in this very much a desert moment as he is going back into the desert. And that is the case with most of us, friends. When we are up against the ropes, that is when we have this encounter with God again. So, moving on. They cross the Jordan. They are in what we call modern-day Jordan. And there they find a country where David has fought before. Now, the good thing about David is because he's been a mercenary and fighting with strange people all his life. By strange people, I mean non-Jews. He's got lots of connections. So he manages to become David the warrior again, and he organizes his troops, although he's obviously a very broken man because his own flesh and blood, Absalom, whom he ignored for a few years, is now trying to overthrow him and kill him. And there we see something. He says this. He says, treat the young man Absalom gently for my sake. He says, look, I know this guy wants to kill me, but he's my son. Please don't kill him. Let's try and get him. I'll try and talk sense into him, but please don't kill this boy. And Absalom comes with his huge army against David. But David is shrewd. His warriors and generals, they are battle-hardened, and they've been with him for so long, and they manage to defeat this rebellion of Absalom. And Absalom, you guys might remember this from your Kinder Bible, your children's Bible. Absalom is on his mule, and then his beautiful hair gets stuck in a large oak tree, and he hangs there. The mule keeps on running, and he's hanging. Now, what's going on there? Absalom's hair is the thing that we know about. And this was his big moment. This was the day that he's going to defeat David and he's going to become king. I've got no doubt that he did something with his hair that day. He had people in the same way that a bride gets ready, on a wedding day. He had somebody doing his hair. I'm pretty sure he had a nice hairdo because he wanted to be this king and he wanted to be flashy. This is Absalom. He's vain and he's sexy and he's doing something with his hair because he knows it's his biggest feature. So when somebody makes a statue of him, they can maybe try and get his hair at that day. It doesn't work out that well for him because his hair gets stuck in a tree and he hangs there from the tree helpless. And it is here where Joab comes and he violates David's instructions and he kills Absalom. And that's the end of the rebellion. The narrator wants to whisper something in our ear here, friends. The things that we are most proud of, our best feature, is often the thing that kills us. If you are good at sport and you're very athletic, beware, that is the thing that will kill you most likely. Whether it is physically or spiritually, that is the thing that you need to be careful of. If you are very smart, be careful of that thing. If you are a great mother, if you are very generous, whatever it is, it might be a good thing. If you have incredible hair, be careful when you are on your horse underneath a canopy of oak trees, because our best feature is often the thing that kills us. It is this vanity of Absalom that kills him. All right, so that's why we had such a few verses dedicated to his beautiful, thick, organics hair. What does David do now that this guy who tried to overthrow him, his son, is dead? He cries, he breaks down, and we read this beautiful line: "My son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son, my son." And he weeps. Friends, if you want to listen to a great piece of classical music, I know that I may be boring you a little bit with some of the sort of high churchy stuff that I have played here. But do yourself a favor and just YouTube Absalom My Son or When David Heard. And there are better versions than don't just look at the first one you get. But it is this very emotive choir rendition of David's words: "My son Absalom, Absalom, my son, if only I had died in your stead." There's David, and he's got this deep yearning. I wish it was me. I wish I could die and not you. We often ask ourselves the question, why was David a man after God's own heart? There are many answers to that question, and I think this is part of it. Something substitutionary about David. Anyways, this is the greatest tragedy in David's life, is the fact that Absalom dies. Just notice again, let me call it the moral clarity of David. He cries when Saul and Jonathan dies. The guys, well, Saul at least, the guy who's been trying to kill him so many times. Absalom wants to kill him, and he cries for this. I mean, he loves his enemy deeply. He mourns for him. Long story short, David is eventually restored to the throne, and he takes that path back through the desert up into Jerusalem, and he is again enthroned. Now, many commentators, Christian commentators, look at this and they comment on the parallels between the life of David here in this travel sequence and the life of Jesus. And look, there are many differences, but I think that there's something that we can take from this. You have David and the son of David, and they are both the anointed kings of Israel, but both of them are rejected. Both of them are pushed away. Jesus walking through the Kidron Valley, through Gethsemane, and he is mocked by David was Shammai, mocked by the priest officials, mocked by the Roman centurions, mocked by the people. Okay, thrown with dust and stones, etc. And then David goes into the desert. Likewise, Jesus goes into the desert of sin, the desert of the cross. Something else that is interesting is that Ahithophel, the trusted advisor, his advice is not followed, and he hangs himself. But he is the guy, the good friend of David, who switched sides. Likewise, you have Judas, who betrays Jesus and also ends up hanging himself. So many people look at that parallel and say, "Ah, this is interesting." But eventually, they are restored to the throne. David comes back and he's again king of Israel. And likewise, Jesus comes back from the dead, the resurrection, and he is ruling at the right hand of the Father. So many people look at this and they see many parallels. Not even to mention the great love for the enemy that we see in Jesus and in David, in both David and the son of David. But I want to not exhaust that today. I want to skip over and I want to go to the very last chapter of Samuel. And then 2 Samuel 24, the story ends with David committing yet another flaw. A crime. We see a flawed David yet again. Not committing a flaw, forgive me. David takes a census of his people because he's counting his fighting men. And this is not chronological. This is not necessarily after him coming back. This is just Samuel trying to position poems and this story here at the end. And he's got a reason for that. Not Samuel, but the narrator. And in this military census, what he's effectively trying to do is he's trying to count his people. How many soldiers do I have? Can I go to war? And how strong am I? And this is something forbidden in Israel. And even Joab, who's hardly a theologian or a deacon or an elder in the church, he's a warrior. He says, how can my king do such a thing? Don't do this, please. He advises against the census. Why? Because God is very adamant that you have to trust me and you don't have to trust in your power. You don't have to trust in your military might. I'm not interested in that kind of thing. I want you to trust in me. Don't count your soldiers because then you're going to lose that dependency on me and you're going to be somebody who is corrupted by the ring of power, if I can use a Lord of the Rings analogy there. And David does it. And there's this terrible plague that happens to Israel because of David, because he does this census. And again, it's weird to our modern minds, but it has incredible depth if you just spend some time to look at it. Eventually, David prays and he says, when David saw the angel striking the people, he said to the Lord, this is not because he did the census that was forbidden. He is not allowed to rule with power. He's not allowed to be that kind of guy. He prays. He says, look, I am the one who has sinned. I am the one who has done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's family. Again, you have David using that substitutionary language, saying, don't do it with the people, do it with me. Now, here's what the narrator wants to tell us. In the beginning of this chapter, David is just counting his people, his fighting men, like they are numbers. And when governments do that, we are generally in trouble. A lot of damage comes from just treating people like numbers. And here in the end, a repentant David says, please leave these sheep alone. He has now gone back to being a shepherd. He's now gone back to seeing them as sheep, as seeing people in his care, rather than numbers and soldiers in his army. It is beautifully told yet again. I want to read quickly what, again, Eugene Peterson's commentary on this. He says the following. David does not always obey God. Remember, this story comes at the end of his life. But he always deals with God. David is not always sensitive to God, but he always ends up calling on God. David is not always prayerful, but he always ends up praying, stricken to the heart. David repents his venture into numbering the people and returns to the far more personal language of these sheep. David in his attempt to to appease God and to amend for the sin of his, he buys a threshing floor. And he establishes an altar there and he sacrifices. And we read in the last bit, he built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, then answered David's prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel ended. This threshing floor that David bought was at Arona. He bought the threshing floor from Arona, the Jebusite. Okay, and that is the end of the story of David, at least as it is told by Samuel, ends with he built an altar, he bought this threshing floor, he repented, he built an altar there, and he cried out to the Lord and he said, "Please do not kill these people because of me." The end. Now it is not a very satisfying end. You know, we want stories that resolves all of the issues that we are struggling with. But if you are a careful reader, then you will notice the following. David is a very complex character. I've been wading through this and wrestling with this character over the last few weeks, and I can tell you that he is so deep. And he is so flawed, but he is constantly going back to God. And he didn't see himself as primarily a king. He saw himself as primarily a sinner. And he screws up over and over again. But he comes back and he wrestles with God. He is, in that sense, a very modern character and somebody that we can definitely identify with, even if he is not this clean-cut guy. But remember, the message of David and the message of Bible is not about them. It's not even about us imitating them necessarily, although we can learn something from that. It is about God who is at work. Throughout the story, God is at work in the life of David, and he is using it for his redemptive plan. Last week, we looked at how from this Bathsheba affair, Uriah's, we read in the genealogy that the son that David had with Uriah's wife, Solomon, was eventually the bloodline that led to the person of Jesus. So God uses the mess of David and the mess of our lives for his redemptive purposes. But this threshing floor where David builds an altar, David had one wish in life. Actually, he had a few, but his biggest one was this. He wanted to build a house for the Lord, but he was not allowed to do it. God said, "No, you're not going to do it." He said, at first, "You can do it," and then he said, "No, I don't want you to do it." And David accepts this, but then we read later that this threshing floor that he bought, where he built this altar, that is just randomly included here at the end. This is the very place, the place that is supposed to now stop this plague because of his insubordinates, is the place where the temple is eventually built, the Temple of Solomon. And friends, it is very important to understand the significance of the temple. I know I'm talking about abstract things and I'm using broad brushstrokes, but the temple is the focal point of Jewish life. The temple is what brought the people of Israel together from a political, from a religious, from a social perspective. It was literally where God dwelt with his people. This is where heaven and earth meet. And David, in his brokenness, lays the foundation for this temple. And we know the whole story. That the son of David is the one who came, the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus Christ was the embodiment of this temple, and through his death destroyed the temple, and through his resurrection rose it, brought it back up. He was the true temple. Yes, the story is about the redemptive story of Jesus and how he uses all of this. But if I can park that here for a second, let me just say this. David, in his brokenness, always goes back to God. And we, in our brokenness, can take such a massive lesson from David. Because he's a bad father, but you just see him in the Kidron Valley moving up the Mount of Olives, and he is praying and he is weeping. And then horrible things happen, and he interprets it as, you know what, God is trying to teach me something, and I'm going to learn something from this. He, again, near the end, he tries to do a move of power. He wants to count his people. He wants to do that. And then he says, no, please do not punish the people on my behalf. This is my fault. I want to stand in their place. Please, Lord, relent from disaster because of me. There is something very raw about David. And probably one of the best songs that captures this David spirit of brokenness is the song Hallelujah, written by Leonard Cohen. And I want you guys especially to listen to the last bit of this song. So he uses religious imagery in this song the whole time. But you see something of that David, that brokenness. You see him with the sexual sin alluded to Bathsheba and even to Samson and Delilah. And then you see him coming back to God with this broken hallelujah. And right in the end, we've got this incredible line. It says, I've done so many things wrong, but ultimately I go to the Lord of Song with this very broken hallelujah. If you're a broken person, and you are, and you've screwed up over and over again, like David, we must go back to God, even if it is with a very broken and weak hallelujah. We must continue praying, and we must continue singing, even if we walk barefoot through the Kidron Valley with ash on our heads. Continue singing. Sometimes it's going to be a loud hallelujah, sometimes it's going to be a very weak hallelujah, but we need to continue to deal with God. Please enjoy this.
Now I've heard there was a secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled.
Hallelujah.
didn't come to fool you. And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah. Hallelujah.
That line, it says, baffled king composing hallelujah. It doesn't matter if it is a holy or a broken hallelujah, there will be a hallelujah. And then that last line, and even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing but a broken hallelujah. Jesus did not come to save the righteous. He came to save the sinners. That's probably why a guy like David was a man after God's own heart, because he was aware that he is not primarily a king that's just on loan from God. He is primarily a sinner. And even though it all went wrong, I will stand before the Lord of Song with nothing but a broken hallelujah. That is our story as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we reflect on this beautiful life of David, this very complex character that we are given with such depth and such beautiful nuances, and the lack of caricatures, it is something that we are truly grateful for, Lord, just as a literary and as a spiritual masterpiece. I pray, Lord, that we will learn from this as we contemplate and read from this ancient wisdom, that we will allow ourselves to be spoken to by you, that you will minister to us, Lord, that we will see ourselves in the life of David, that we will do that, Lord, but more importantly, that we will see your redemptive work in the life of David, that we will not just read this as an isolated story, but that we will see it as part of this bigger biblical, this single biblical narrative that is about you redeeming this world to yourself, Lord. I want to, and reconciling this world to yourself, I want to thank you, Lord, the Son of David, who was also rejected, even though you were the anointed, even though you never sinned, Lord, you were thrown away into the desert, mocked, betrayed, but you came back and you are sitting on the right hand of God, ruling this world, Lord. May we see that every time we open scripture. But Lord, I want to end with this. I mean, it is a beautiful notion to know that you are in control and moving everything into that direction. But we are broken humans. We are sinners, even the best of us, even those who live in the church. We are broken like David. And we are so often covered in shame, and we do not want to necessarily connect with you. But it is my prayer that even if we sin, whether it is a once-off or something that we live in, even if it's desires or practices that we have that we are sort of entrapped in, I pray, Lord, that we will still go to you, the Lord of songs, even though if everything goes wrong, that we will continue to deal with you, that we will continue to pray, even if we go to you with a very broken hallelujah. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.